One of the major affirmations of the Christian faith that is cited in the ancient creeds is that I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But that terminology is rather strange, because does God have a son? Not uncommon for Muslims to think that Christians believe that God had relations with Mary to produce Jesus. And so what Christians mean by the Trinity is God, Mary, and Jesus. Hindus are quite happy to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but then again, aren't we all? God and human beings are all on the same spectrum of existence. Jesus was just a little farther along than the rest of us, and eventually you get far enough along and reach the highest state of exaltation, and you can actually become a God yourself. And even within the Bible, the expression Son of God can mean different things in different contexts. So, for example, in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." And so here we have a reference to angels. Then in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And that stems from the fact that in the ancient world, most of the sons ended up working at what their fathers did. And most of the daughters ended up doing what their mothers did. So if God is the supreme peacemaker, insofar as we are peacemakers, then we're acting like our Father, and so we can be called the sons of God. We're reflecting his character and being godlike. Now, in the Old Testament, the whole nation of Israel is called the Son of God. So in Exodus chapter 4, God tells Moses, beginning in verse 23, Exodus 4, and beginning back in verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel, my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.'" Now eventually kings rise up in the nation, and the term Son of God is used specifically for the king. And so in Psalm chapter 2, in verse 12, it says, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." And that simply means be obedient to the king who is seen as God's son. He exercises some kind of authority for the sovereign God, and so is described as his son. Now, what about Jesus' sonship? Well, one of the most important passages for our understanding of Jesus as the Son of God is in John chapter 5. That's where we're going to be focusing on this morning. Now, the chapter opens with Jesus healing a man that had been paralyzed for 38 years. And then John remarks, John 5 and verse 9, "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" And then down in verse 16 we see, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And then this precipitates a long discussion in which we discover a number of things about what it means for us to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the first thing that I want us to notice is that the Son insists that he has the right to do what the Father does. He has the right to do what the Father does. And in particular, like the Father, the Son works on the Sabbath. Verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was breaking the Sabbath." But he was even calling his own Father. making himself equal with God. Now, when Jesus is challenged about what he's doing on the Sabbath, he could have answered the question in many different ways. For example, he could have said, well, you people are misunderstanding, you're misinterpreting the Sabbath laws, which insisted that you only work 6 days of the week, and on the seventh was a Sabbath of rest and worship. So what law is it that I have broken? Now, the Jews, of course, have broken down the Sabbath law into 39 categories of prohibited work. So, for instance, it was inadmissible to carry any burden whatsoever from one home to another. So this man was guilty of carrying his mat home. But even if you carried something within your home, you must never carry it higher than your shoulder. So, if this chap had rolled up his mat, it's quite likely that he would have put it on his shoulder to carry it home, and so he was therefore breaking two commandments. To which Jesus could quite easily have said, look, those are the commandments of your tradition. They're not the commandments of God. But that's not what he answers. His answer, in fact, is rather startling. Verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now you see what Jesus is doing here. He's turning the controversy into an issue about himself and not a Sabbath issue. He's turning it into something much more fundamental. You see, at that time there were, in some circles, intense debate going on about, does God keep the law? An interesting question, isn't it? Does God keep the law? And it was argued pretty much universally that yes, God does keep the law. But the one place where there was a dispute was about the Sabbath. And some of the rabbis said, God cannot keep the Sabbath law, because if he did, the whole universe would fall apart every Sabbath day. Surely he has to keep on working in order to hold everything together. So he can't cease from his work every Sabbath day. And other Jews said, yes, clearly he does work on the Sabbath, but when he does, he's not breaking any Sabbath law, because the whole universe is his home. And if he moves things around, he's not moving them outside of his home. And not only that, he is bigger than the universe, so if he moves the planets and the stars around, none of them are going higher than his shoulders. So he is obeying the law. And so develops a rationale to defend the proposition that God does work on the Sabbath day, but he doesn't break the law. That was the majority view at the time. Now along comes Jesus. He's challenged about what he does on the Sabbath day, and he responds, my Father is always at his work to this very day. Yes, 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 they agreed that. He never stops working. We understand that, Jesus. He's always at his work. He doesn't stop for any Sabbath. And Jesus says, and I too am working. In other words, Jesus claims the same exemption that God himself has. Now, an ordinary Jewish mortal wouldn't dare to make such a claim, and of course the Jews pick up on that immediately. The Jews saw themselves as sons of God in some sense, but they perceive that Jesus is claiming something more than this by his reference to God as his Father. He is claiming God's prerogatives. Either he has to be at the very level of God, which in their view was unthinkable, or he's a blasphemer, which in their view means he should be executed. And so in verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, the Jews sometimes referred to God as our Father, but never my Father. And they certainly never drew this sort of inference, that their relationship with the Father meant that they have the same prerogatives that God had. They would have rightly viewed that as blasphemy. But here was Jesus exactly making that connection. In other words, he is claiming a unique sonship. But it's important that we see that what it is that Jesus means by being equal with God. It's not quite what the Jews seem to think it is. They think he's claiming equality with God as another God, as a parallel God. And of course, the Jews were very zealous about preserving the oneness and the uniqueness of God. There is only one God, as their creed says. And here is a man coming along and saying that he, in their reading, is equal with God. That makes two gods. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. What we find in the next verses is just what is meant by Jesus saying that he is the Son of God. And we find a defense of the Christian form of monotheism that we understand. There is one God, but that one God turns out to be surprisingly complex. But here's our second issue. The Son insists that he is subordinate to the Father, but it's a uniquely defined subordination. Verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." So the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. In fact, the Son can do nothing by himself. In other words, far from being a competing God, a parallel God, a second God, Jesus immediately insists that whatever his sonship means, it's not challenging the oneness of God. He is subordinate to God in certain ways. Now, this isn't a unique passage in John's Gospel. Down in verse 30, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 8 and verse 29. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And then John 14 and verse 31. "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." You see, what's being described here is a functional subordination. But it's to recognize that it actually never works the other way around. You never hear the Father saying of Jesus, "I always do what pleases him." The Son sends me. I demonstrate my love to the Son by obeying him. You see, it's always one way. In other words, there's a functional subordination. But it's important to stress that in acknowledging this subordination, it is not a subordination of being. Now, one of the most remarkable verses in this regard is in verse 28. "You have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, Jehovah's Witnesses have used this verse to say, "Ah, well, there you are, that proves it. God is greater than the Son. And therefore, the Son can't be as big and can't be as great as God. So Jesus must be some kind of inferior God." But it doesn't follow. We must always examine the categories of greatness when they're introduced. Let me give you an example. I can say with an absolutely straight face that President Trump is greater than me. He's greater than me in business. And as President of the United States, he's greater than me in military might. He's greater than me in age. But I tell you something else. He's not more of a man than I am. He's only a man. And I'm only a man. Even though he is greater in certain areas, in his being, he is not greater than I am. In fact, there may be even one or two areas where I'm greater than he is. I bet you my knowledge of Scripture is greater than his. Now, that's nothing to boast about, it's just a fact. So when it comes to making comparisons of greatness, one has to see what the context is and what the scale is that we're using. For Jesus to say the Father is greater than I is already saying something to us that is remarkably strong about him. Because again, supposing I stood up in front of you and with a very serious expression on my face, and I said to you, I've got a great truth to tell you this morning. I want you to listen very carefully to this. It's really very important. It's important for you to understand this truth. God is greater than I am. That's a stupid thing for me to say, isn't it? Because the scales are so totally disproportionate. Who on earth could say, well, they're greater than God? But Jesus says with a completely straight face, which means at the very least, he's in the same ballpark. To say this sort of thing with an absolutely straight face either means that you're mad, or you are in the same scale with which Almighty God can be measured. And as such, you have to listen very carefully to what he is saying. Now, in the context of John chapter 14, he makes it pretty clear what the scale is. Jesus has been talking about going away. And he says to his disciples, you're sorry that I'm going. You know, this is what we're looking forward to and coming up to commemorate this coming week. I'm going away. You're sorry that I'm leaving. But if you really loved me, you would be glad for my sake, because I am going back to my Father. And to use the language that he uses in John 17, I am going back to the glory I had with my Father before the world began. I'm going back to that sphere in which the Father is greater than I, and I am going home. You see, Jesus is saying, in my being, in who I am not inferior to the Father. He's claiming a kind of oneness. And he's saying that the Father is greater in glory, and his desire is to go home with him. Now, having insisted that Jesus is God, that in his being he is not inferior to God, it has to be said that the Son insists on his subordination to the Father. Go back to John 5. Because the next part of the passage that we're looking at is structured around a number of for or because clauses. And they carry the flow, the thought forward, helping us to see the nature of Jesus' subordination. Now, the first for crops up in verse 19. John 5 and verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now again, that's another remarkable statement from Jesus. We might be called the sons, the children of God, because we are peacemakers. God is the supreme peacemaker, and insofar as we engage in peacemaking, we're showing the same characteristic as God. We show ourselves to be his sons. But none of us would be so presumptuous as to say, and whatever God does, I do. You say that? Whatever it is that God does, I do. This makes Jesus' sonship utterly unique. No other son could make such a sweeping claim. You see, I have never spoken worlds into being. I've never spoken galaxies into existence. I can't create light and darkness. I'm not the master of my own fate. But Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whatever the Father does, the Son does also. In other words, you see, Jesus is basing his subordination to the Father in his claim to be able to do whatever the Father does. And that makes his sonship utterly unique and brings us to the second four of this passage in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Because the Father loves the Son, he shows him all that he does in that loving relationship, as the Father shows the Son and the Son does it all. You see, we're dealing with functional categories, but there is nothing that the Father does that the Son doesn't do. And it's because he's in a love relationship. And here we're told that the Father loves the Son, and we saw in John 14 that the Son loves the Father. The Son's love for the Father is exemplified in his obedience to the Father. And the Father shows his love for the Son by showing him everything, not hiding anything, not holding anything back from him. Now, there are two really important implications to this. The first is that the Son, by his obedience, is acting in such a way that he is revealing the Father. You know, throughout John's Gospel, we see that Jesus is presented as the one who reveals God. Do you want to know what God looks like? Then look at Jesus. Why, in looking to Jesus, can you be so sure that you're looking at God? Not just because he's of the same being. The point is, the Son claims that whatever the Father does, the Son does. And he only does what the Father gave him to do. It is precisely in the perfection of the Son's obedience that we can be assured that everything that the Son does is precisely what God wants to have disclosed about himself. In other words, Jesus doesn't take time out and say, well, look, today I'll obey God and tomorrow I'll do my own thing. Rather, he does only what the Father gives him to do. And he says only what the Father gives him to say. But he says and does all that the Father gives him to do and say. And so he is the perfect revelation of God. He's the perfect reflection of God. He's the mirror image of God. The copy or the stamp, to use the language of the book of Hebrews, of God himself, in his deeds and in his words. It is his obedience as a man that ensures that he says and does the perfect reflection of his Father in heaven. His first implication came out in John's prologue when we looked at that in chapter 1, where he records that the Word, who is one himself with God, has now narrated God, has now disclosed God, has revealed God. Now the second implication turns on the love of the Father for the Son. And this marvellous self-disclosure of the Father in the Son turns in the first place not on God's love for you and me, but on God's love for his Son. And likewise, God's redemptive work in Christ turns not on Christ's love for us, but on Christ's love for his Father. You know, we so often think in terms of God's love for us, and that's natural and it's true. But John's Gospel shows that that love is secondary. In the first instance, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. And how does the Son demonstrate his love to the Father? By obeying the Father all the way to the cross. To be obedient unto death. And what drives Jesus to the cross is not in the first instance his love for me and you. Of course, that's true. But in the first instance, what drives him to the cross is his love for his Father. He cannot imagine doing something other than what the Father has given him to do. So when you see him in the garden and he's agonizing, that's why he's able to say, not my will, but yours be done. Because I want to do what pleases you. And ultimately, it's the love of God that is being modeled to us. The love that exists within the Godhead is being shown to us. John chapter 17. and beginning in verse 24. And here Jesus, again in his prayer, just before his crucifixion, says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, and they know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name." That's the purpose. He revealed the Father. "And I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." That same love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father is to be in us. And is to be lived out through us to other people. So basic to our view of the nature of God is the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. You see, God, though one, is not simple. Complex relationship here. If God were one and simple, like the Muslim Allah, what was he doing in eternity past before there was anything else? You cannot speak of him loving in that context, for there would have only been himself, and such love would have been at best selfish. Selfish love. But the God of the Bible, the one who has always existed in relationship, not simple but complex. There's always been a relationship within the Godhead, and the Father has always loved the Son, and the Son has always loved the Father. His sonship is not merely a function of becoming human. In John chapter 3, we see that God says he sends his Son into the world. And even the mission that brings him here in the first place is part of that love of God, of his coming as in obedience as his Son. In other words, we can be too quick to think about salvation as it almost entirely bears on us. But we need to see salvation from the perspective of how it bears on God. We were given by the Father to the Son, and the Son went to the cross, yes, out of his great love for each one of us. But in the first instance, he loved the Father and went to the cross out of obedience to him. Which brings us to the third "for" in John chapter 5 and verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." You see, it was a commonplace thought that only God could give life. If you were to look at the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, the king of Israel, when he is challenged by a letter from Naaman's monarch, the Syrian king, to heal Naaman, he replies, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life?" And the answer, of course, is, "No, he's not God, and he can't bring life. But there is a God in Israel who can." And so the story of Elijah is introduced as one who serves as God's agent in such matters. But you see, Jesus is coming and does much more than that. He claims not to be simply God's agent. He claims to have, in this matter of raising the dead, the prerogative of God himself. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life. No Old Testament prophet would ever say that. The apostles don't say that. They always are quick to say, "I raise this man in the name of Jesus of Nazareth." They're saying, "I am only God's agent," but Jesus doesn't say that. As the Father has power to raise life, so does the Son. Now here's the final "for" in verse 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." The Father gives this function of judging over to the Son. Now that doesn't mean that finally the Son gets to do his own thing, can make his own decisions and his own choices. Later in the passage we see Jesus saying in verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." But although verse 22 insists that the Father has delegated all judgment to the Son insists that he's not acting independently. He is still acting in total agreement with his Father. Now, why has the Father done all of that? Verse 23. That all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. You want to honour the Father, you honour the Son. And whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Now again, that's a remarkable statement. For the jealous God of the Old Testament to say this about anyone either means that this one is one with God in all of his rights and prerogatives and privileges. He is to be honoured as you would honour the Father. Or this is a new God that's being introduced. In other words, God has now so disclosed himself that he insists that all of the glory and all of the honour and all of the worship and all of the adoration that he has insisted is exclusively his because he alone is God, he now insists that all of that should be given to the Son, for he is no less than God. He does whatever God does. He says whatever God says. He is on a mission sent by God. He is one with God. Functionally subordinate he may be, but he is to be worshipped as God is worshipped. So strongly does God put this in the teaching of Jesus, that if we were to withhold worship from Jesus, then it's as if we're withholding our worship from God himself. But the text says, he who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And on the last day, the key question will not be, well, what church was it that you went to? How hard did you try? How sincere were you? How faithful were you in your prayer and Bible study? First and foremost, we will be asked, what have you done with my Son? How have you related to my Son? And our answer has to be, I have determined to honour the Son as I have honoured the Father. Why? Because the Father loves the Son, and to not honour the Son is to violate the Father's own love for his Son. Now, the third thing that we see about Jesus as the Son of God from this passage is that the Son insists that, like the Father, he has life in himself. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now, this is a very difficult verse. Not an easy verse. To say he has life in himself is not an expression that we normally use of people. If I was to say that my son or daughter had life in themselves, well, who else would they have life in? It must mean, with reference to God, that he is self-existent. Have life in himself means that he's not a derived being. He's not dependent on another. But now the text says the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. Now, if he has granted the Son to have life in himself, how can you speak of it as life in himself? If it is self-existent, how is it granted? And if it is granted, how is it self-existent? The more logical statement would have been, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life. It doesn't say that. And if he had said that, the Son would not be on a par with God. It would clear up the logic of the statement, but then the Son would not be self-existent. And this verse has been debated throughout the centuries in the history of the Christian church. And perhaps the best explanation is that this is an eternal grant of the Father. This does not mean as the Father has life in himself and the Son at some point didn't. And so the Son was eventually granted life in himself, because that wouldn't be life in himself. Father, it has to be a depiction of the eternal state of things. It has to be an eternal grant. There has always had to have been this kind of relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father has life in himself, and the Son has life in himself. Both are self-existent. And this self-existence is a part of the Son. And it is a function of this eternal grant from the Father to the Son. Now, what does this eternal grant look like? Well, I don't know. I scarcely know what time is. Certainly don't know what eternity looks like. But it seems that this is the best way to read this text. Now, we have to read verse 26 as an explanation of verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. So Jesus says, when you hear my word, you believe the one who sent me, because my words are God's words. Continuing in verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. We have eternal life right now. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's already happened. We have passed from death to life. We have moved out of the sphere of death and into the sphere of life. And so in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And in the spiritual arena, that happens as soon as the Son rises from the dead. He calls men and women from across the centuries, and the spiritual dead live. And every time we stand and we preach, every time we witness, every time we invite men and women to taste eternal life, we are saying, we know the one who has eternal life. We know the one who has life in himself. That's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of Saviour he is. And on that basis we can say, whoever hears the word of God, and in believing the word of God, they pass from darkness to light, because he has life in himself. In other words, the gospel invitation of verse 24 is predicated on the identity of who Jesus is, the self-existent one of verse 26. Now, the Son of God insists that he is also the Son of Man, and as such, God has sanctioned him to be the judge of us all. Verse 27. And God has given Jesus authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Now, when we look at the final resurrection, and Jesus insists that he has the authority to judge, not only because he is the Son of God, it's also because he's the Son of Man. Now, interestingly, while the title Son of Man is applied to Jesus in many occasions throughout the Gospels, in every other place other than this one, in Greek it says the Son of Man. Now, the verse I read says the, because it's written to make it sound logical in what it says, but in the original Greek, the isn't there. And that implies something particular. It points out to us that Jesus is not just a human being. He's not just a Son of Man, but he is the promised Son of Man. It harks all the way back to Daniel's prophecy, one like a Son of Man. Jesus is that Son of Man, but he's also a human being. He's not just the Son of God, also Son of Man. And for that reason, it's particularly appropriate for him to be our judge. In other words, he judges us not only with the transcendence of who he is as God, but he judges us with the experience and knowledge and the empathy of being a human being. Jesus judges with all of the perfections of God and of God's will. And because he has entered into our experience as a human being, tempted on all points that we were yet without sin, he can judge us with empathy. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Don't be amazed at this, since the one who is our judge is the empathetic Jesus Christ, who has life in himself. And so verse 29, and come out those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now that's not advocating salvation by works. The good deed here is precisely what's described in verse 24. To hear Jesus' word and to believe on him, the one whom the Father has sent. That's the good work. The judgment for those who haven't believed in him is that cleansing, that purifying, that restoring judgment of a loving, empathetic judge in accordance with our loving Abba Father. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, I think this is a really wonderful passage, if somewhat difficult passage, outlining for us Jesus as the Son of God. Let's tie it together. Let's see if we can see the practical implications. Because first of all, it's important for us to grasp this as we put all of the Bible story, if we see the overview of the Bible and put it together, this is part of a pattern in which John's Gospel is using the Old Testament rites and laws and temples, and they're taken up as models anticipating the coming of Jesus. So the Lamb looks ahead to Jesus. The temple looks ahead to Jesus. The serpent lifted up on high looks ahead to Jesus. They become this whole centre of the anticipation of the Old Testament that is looking ahead. And here's one more. The Son of God. Israel was God's son, a failed son, a disobedient son. The king was God's son, a failed son, a disobedient son. The monarchy was cut off. But God promises that out of that Davidic stock, a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And so Jesus, as the Son of God, becomes the true and the ultimate Israel. He becomes the true and the ultimate king. He is the ultimate centre for God's people and for the word and the disclosure and the revelation of who God is. All before him was looking to Jesus. And so, in other words, this passage is critical in helping us to put that biblical story together. The second, this passage is critical for us to understand what we mean and what we don't mean by the deity of Christ. He is fully God and he is fully man. There is a functional subordination in the Son, but it's not one of his being. It's not one of who he is. He is one of being with the Father and has all the prerogatives of God. In him is life itself. He is our loving, empathetic judge who is worthy of our worship. And that brings us to our third practical point. This passage ought to help us in our worship of God. We improve our worship not when we introduce better singing or more instruments, or we do it in a more polished way, all of which can enhance our worship, but that fundamentally, that's not how we improve our worship. We improve our worship by improving our knowledge of the living God. And the more we know about Jesus, and the more we think about him in an accurate and a right way, thinking his thoughts, then the more we're going to be drawn back to him day after day, week after week. Not just once a week when we come to services. The more we think about the Father, what he is like, when we think about his love for his Son and his love for us, the more we're drawn into thinking about him during the week. The more we think about the nature of God, his mystery and yet his oneness and his complexity, then the more we're drawn in to worshipping him with all of our being and all of our heart and mind and soul. I don't think we can improve our worship in any real sense until we improve our knowledge of God. And then when we do that, we'll be able to join with the psalmist in Psalm 66. Psalm 66. As our knowledge of God improves, as our knowledge of Jesus improves, understanding of the depth of love in the relationship they have and with us, then we will shout for joy to God. We will sing the glory of his name and give to him glorious praise. We'll say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies, they come cringing to you. All the earth worships you, sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, to which all of God's people, the knowledge of who God is, say Amen.